Amen. Acts chapter 25, we're there now in our series in the book of Acts. So if you turn your Bibles to Acts 25, and we're looking at verse 13, from verse 13 through to verse 27. We're actually going to dip a little bit into chapter 26, just a few verses just to get us our feet wet for next time, Lord willing. But our focus is to finish off chapter 25 today. Now, I'm about to break all the rules when it comes to illustrations in a sermon. According to the textbooks, I'm told that you shouldn't really use a sports illustration because it depends on what sport your congregation is a part of, and so or favors. And so some folks don't understand certain illustrations if you use a sport illustration. Also, on top of that, you need to use illustrations that are culturally relevant. So I'm about to use a rugby sport illustration from South Africa. So I'm breaking all the rules. So what I want from you this morning is, even if you don't understand the illustration, to laugh at the end and pretend that you understand it. And therefore, it'll make me think that you're really smart, and it'll make me feel good that it sounds like you're actually listening. So let's try this out. Well, in rugby, what happens is, unlike football, you actually pass the ball along the line of the team. So everyone lines up and you pass the ball down the line. So the object of the game is to pass the ball so every team member gets to grab the ball, and you run down and you score your touchline. Well, we had a guy back in the 80s, his name was Nas Buerta, and he was one of the highest record scorers in rugby, but he was a very selfish player. He would always keep the ball to himself, or he got most of his points from kicking the ball and kicking it away. And so one day, this fellow was on a plane, and as he got onto the plane, there was the hostess getting the tickets, and she said, "Can I have a ticket?" So he says, "Do you know who I am?" She said, "Oh yes, you're Nas Buerta. You play rugby for the South African Springboks." So that's right, that's right. He went and he sat down. As he sat down, another hostess came up to him and said, "Can I get you something to drink?" He said, "Do you know who I am?" She said, "Yes, you're Nas Buerta. You played rugby for the South African national team." "That's right, that's right." Another hostess came by and said, "Can I get you something to drink?" And said, "Yes, please, do you know who I am?" And she said, "Yes, you're Nas Buerta. You play for the South African national team." He says, "That's right, you better believe it." He turns, he noticed there was a guy sitting next to him. He said, "Do you know who I am?" And the guy said, "Yes, you're Nas Buerta. You play for the national rugby team." He said, "Yes, you better believe it." And they were quiet for a while. And eventually the guy next to him said, "Do you know who I am?" He looked at him and says, "No, who are you?" He says, "I'm your fellow teammate. Nice to meet you. You've never passed me the ball." Thank you, thank you. Do you know, not who I am, not who you are, do you know who Jesus is? And that's our focus today. Once Paul the apostle was a self-righteous Pharisee, saying, "Look at me, look how well I can keep God's law, look how well I can do these things, because it's by my works that I am saved." But then he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he came to know Christ and knew that it was by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's all about him now taking all the tension off of himself and asking others, "Do you know this Jesus? Let me tell you about this Jesus. Do you know who Jesus is?" How important it is for us to know him. And instead of saying, "Look at me," he now said, "Behold the Lamb." And that's the lesson that we need to learn today. We're going to not say, "Look at me," or even say, "Don't look at me because I'm so shy." But just have the courage to stand up and say, "Look at Jesus. Do you know who he is?" The Apostle Paul was on trial, innocent, but many thought he was guilty. But proven innocent, trial after trial after trial. The trial of Sanhedrin, he was innocent. The trial before Felix, he was innocent. The trial before Festus, he is innocent. And now he said, "I want to see Caesar. I appeal to Caesar." And so to Caesar you will go. And that's where we ended last week. But before he goes to Caesar, we're going to see King Agrippa coming in first. But before we look at that verse, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and see how the Apostle Peter speaks about what Christian living needs to be all about. And then we're going to see the example of this verse always in and through the Apostle Paul's life. So 1 Peter chapter 3, look at what it says. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, So here we see the Apostle Paul is the wonderful example of this very passage. Suffering for doing good. Suffering for the name of Christ. Suffering for preaching the gospel. He was told when he was saved that he would suffer many things for my name's sake. You will be standing before governors and kings for my name's sake. And that's exactly what we see happening right here in this passage. A most promising Pharisee. If Paul was not yet on the council of the Sanhedrin, of that Supreme Court, then he would soon become that if he had stayed a Pharisee and not a Christian. But Christ saved him, and his life turned around completely. And now from this promising Pharisee, one of the greatest, studied under Gamaliel, probably going to be on the Supreme Court soon, now is considered the scum of the earth because he's a Christian. That's how he's treated, and he's despised, and he's rejected. But Jesus promised so. If you stand up for my gospel, if Christ is going to be rejected, so too will you be rejected. And so notice, in Jerusalem, Paul gets absolutely no justice. So he's taking up to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, he still doesn't get justice. So he appeals to Caesar. And to Caesar, you will go. But Paul was promised that he would go to Rome. Remember, in Romans chapter 15, he actually says to the church at Rome, my plans are to go through to Spain, but I want to go through to Rome first, and I hope to see you there. But in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord Jesus himself appeared in a vision to the Apostle Paul and said, as you have preached my name in Jerusalem, so too you will go to Rome and preach my name there. So he had absolute confidence that he was going to Rome. So that's why he could appeal to Caesar, and that's what he does. So now while he awaits to go to Caesar, we see that the new governor, Governor Festus, is saying, but what do I say to Caesar? What do I send with this Paul? What kind of letter do I write and say, what do I say to Caesar? I've got nothing to write in a letter. And so when King Agrippa comes to visit, Festus goes, yes, let me ask him. He can help me out. And we'll see why. Let's look at verse 13 as we look at our passage of Acts chapter 25 and following.
Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out the case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face, and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him.
So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with the great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. Am I reading the right part? Okay. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.
He Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us. May He bless it in our hearing and the application thereof. Amen? Amen. So, Governor Festus is new on the job, and he is the new procurator or governor of this region over Judea, and he's in Jerusalem, and he's in a pickle, because Paul has said, I appeal to Caesar, but I've got no case. This man is really innocent. I don't understand why the Jews are so upset with him. He's talking about some man who's risen from the dead and he's alive and so on. And they're so mad, they want to kill him. But I don't understand it. So what kind of thing do I write? Imagine being a new governor and now this person has appealed to the president. And because of how the law is, you have to present him to the president of your nation, the emperor of Rome. And you've got to write a letter and say, this is what he's there for. And you've got no case. And it's your first day or first few days on the job. You feel a little bit foolish to do so. So he was so excited to have Agrippa there because Agrippa knew a lot more about the Jews. Agrippa was actually over the temple responsibilities. Agrippa was a Jew himself, although he was loyal to the Romans. That's where the Herods. The Herods were Jews, but they were aligned or allegiance to the Romans. So Agrippa arrives and gives counsel, hopes to give counsel, and so he can now at least get the information from him. So let's have a look at these verses now, verse by verse, as we come to understand that. Verses 13 to 14. All right, so let's understand this King Agrippa a little bit more. This is King Agrippa the second, number two, okay? He's the last of the Herod dynasty. His dad, Agrippa I, was eaten by worms. Remember on that Agrippa day when he stood up in his bling and his shiny outfit and he spoke with the voice of the God, they said, and he was struck down by an angel and eaten by worms. Well, he was only 16 years old when his father passed away, so he didn't become king straight away. Or he did perhaps get the title, but he didn't really get the responsibility until much later on. And slowly but surely, he got a little bit more territory, but he was really just a puppet king. He ruled and reigned over northern Galilee. Now, Galilee was a dinky little place, just the northern territory of the Jews, and he only had northern Galilee, really. And so he was given this territory by his uncle, Philip, and so the capital was called Caesarea Philippi. So this is not Philippi in Macedonia, where we look at the book of the Philippians. This is Caesarea Philippi. It's named after Caesarea. It's named after Caesar, named after Philip, his uncle, that gave him the territory. And he changed the name from Caesarea Philippi to Neronus, named after King Emperor Nero. So the whole time they were just really trying to impress each other the whole time as Romans to change names and try to honor each other to kind of get some kind of respect and foothold. But Agrippa II was Jewish. The Herods were Jewish, but their allegiance was to Rome. So he spent most of his early life in Rome. But as we said earlier, he was given the responsibility to supervise over the temple in Jerusalem. So he knew a lot more about the new governor, Festus, who was Roman, from Rome, coming in and knew nothing about the Jews. And so the reason that Agrippa probably came to Caesarea was because to Jerusalem is because he knew about Paul. He knew 2 years earlier, if he was over the temple, that there was a riot in the temple, and this guy Paul was in the middle of it all. And so, during the Jewish War, though, between Rome and the Jews, that lasted 66 AD to 70 AD, what did it culminate in? What happened in 70 AD? Big thing in history: the destruction of the temple. And that's how the Jewish-Roman war ended. And so Agrippa, King Agrippa, hoped to prevent that war, but he wasn't able to. So what he actually did was just side with Rome. And so he spent out the rest of his life in Rome after that. And he was the last of the Herods over the Jews. But then it says, on his arm was whom? Bernice. Bernice, who's she? Well, he has another story. Kind of a romance topsy-turvy on its head back in these Roman style days, where she was married to her uncle. She was married to King Herod Antipas. When he died, she then moved in with her brother Agrippa the Second. But it wasn't just move in. She actually began an incestuous relationship with her brother. And so not only was her brother her lover, but she had many other lovers, including Titus, General Titus, who was the one who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But she was too promiscuous for General Titus, so he let her go and she went back to Agrippa, always going back to Agrippa. To fix her reputation because of her incestuous relationship with her brother, she persuaded another king, Polemon, the king of Cilicia, that's where the Apostle Paul was from, the king of Cilicia, to marry her. For him to marry her, he had to first become a Jew. So he had to become circumcised and become a Jew in his religion, but it didn't last very long because of her promiscuous relationship and many lovers. So he dumped her, left the religion, went back to his own way of life, and she and Agrippa got back together again and were a couple until their death. Interestingly, her sister is Drusilla. Drusilla is the wife of Felix. Remember that? His second wife, who he stole in an adulterous relationship. His third wife, her second husband, when she was 16 years old. And so this is the kind of people we're talking about here that Paul is standing in front of. And these two arrive in Caesarea, visiting the new governor, the new procurator, as a courtesy. So Agrippa actually has a good reputation, not as a human being, but a good reputation as knowing about the Jews, Jewish matters. And so Paul even calls him an expert amongst the Jews. And so he's a good guy for Festus to speak to. So he had this king, really a puppet king, because he really didn't have much clout or authority, but he was very helpful to Festus. And so let's see how he tries to help Festus out. Verses 14 to 17.
Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought."
So from Governor Festus' perspective, is he's trying to clean up a mess that Felix left. Felix, the first governor, said, "I'm going to do the Jews a favor, leave Paul in prison for 2 years." Also wanted Paul to perhaps bribe him and pay him to come out. And so because of that mess, here Governor Festus inherits this. And so he goes, "What do I do with this? I want to keep good ties with the Jews, so I should just leave him in prison. But actually, he's not guilty, so I'm breaking Roman law. What do I need to do?" The Jews say they want a sentence of death. They want him to die. But he had to explain to them, "Listen, according to the Roman law, I don't know what the Jewish law says, but Roman law, you can't just sentence a guy to die even though he has had no trial or he's not proven guilty." The Jews did that to Jesus. The Jews did that to Stephen. The Jews now want to do this to Paul as well. They even wanted to blackmail the governor and say, "Look, we'll do us a favor, we'll do you a favor. We'll be very nice to you and we won't misbehave as you're trying to govern us. If you do us a favor and let Paul come down to Jerusalem, let him be tried there." Tried as in let him be sentenced and killed, even though he's not guilty. And so Festus has to be careful because the King Agrippa is actually Jewish, although his allegiance is to Rome. And so let's see what happens. Verse 18.
"When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom all certain."
So Festus says, "Listen, King Agrippa," he says, "this guy sounded so guilty. All the stories that they told me about him when I went down to Jerusalem to hear about the Apostle Paul, he was bad. He was badder than Leroy Brown. But when I came up and I heard the case against him, I was like, what? It makes no sense. I don't understand this. Remember when the commander got Paul from the riot? And he assumed that Paul was that terrorist, the Egyptian terrorist. He said, because the Jews are talking so bad about this guy, he must really be bad. But when I investigated and found out more, it's like, surely we don't understand this." And so no one can comprehend why so much animosity, why so much anger. He talks about this Jesus that's died and now supposed to be alive. And the Jews are hopping mad about it. They want to kill him. Why? Because he claims to be Messiah who has died and risen again. That's the centerpiece of the gospel, the resurrection. That's what they hate so much. So, Festus says, I don't know what to do about it. I don't know what to say to Caesar. Please help. Verse 20.
Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. When Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar.
And so he notice he doesn't say they try to ask a favor and all that kind of stuff. He just says, well, actually, I said, do you want to go? And he did. He asked Paul, do you want to go? And Paul said, no, forget it, because they want to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. And so what must I do? So who is this Caesar that he appeals to? Well, he appeals to Augustus Caesar Nero. And what's that? Who's that? Well, Augustus. August. August is actually not a name. Alex played rugby once against a kid. His name was August. Maybe he was born in August or conceived in August, or that it's like the name August. But Augustus is not actually a name. It's a title. It's a title that Octavius Caesar gave to himself when he became the Caesar. It means revered, reverent, worshipped. So Augustus Caesar. Caesar is like saying Pharaoh. It means king, as the Egyptians called the kings Pharaohs, the Romans called their kings Caesars. So Augustus Caesar, and then the name. Octavius, or Claudius, or Nero. And so Nero was the worshipped king of, or emperor of, Romans. And so that's who he's going to go and stand before. And Festus is like, how do I do this? I'm in a pickle. I'm going to the reverent, the worshipful, that's why I don't like the term reverent, actually, because this revered, worshipful emperor, and I'm going to look like a fruitcake. Because I'm going to go and say, this guy who claims about some dude has risen from the dead wants to speak to you, and I'm going to go and bring him before you. He's going to think I'm nuts. What can I do? Verse 22 to 23.
Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came to the great pond, and they entered the audience hall with the village tribunes, prominent men of the city.
So, I understand from history that Agrippa actually, like many kings, enjoyed jesters and jugglers and a good laugh. And so he saw Paul even as a form of entertainment. But the Greek tense here that says, I would like to hear, indicates the imperfect continuous action. So in other words, he's saying, it's been a long time that I've actually wanted to hear this. So like we said earlier on, the intention of him actually coming down, Agrippa coming down, was probably because he wanted to actually have an audience before Paul. And he knew about Paul because he was over the temple for those previous 2 years when Paul was actually arrested. So that's likely why he actually came. But notice it says in the text, he came with great? With great? One more time, with great? Pomp. What's the Greek word for pomp? Come on, those of you who are following me with that. I know some of you always check me up, what's the Greek word on that? The word is phantasia. Ever heard of phantasia before? When I think Fantasia, what do you think of? I'll go back to 1940. What happened in 1940? The movie Fantasia that Disney brought out. It was the big blockbuster Technicolor extravaganza. Right? It was this amazing movie that Disney brought out in 1940 with Stokowski's music, his orchestra, and this great big thing. It was $2 million it cost to make back in 1940. That's over 80 years ago. And it was a blockbuster that made over $80 million 80 years ago. That's incredible. New York Daily called it, now listen to this, unlike anything else in heaven and on earth. Not under heaven. Unlike anything in heaven and on earth. Chicago Times called it a miracle. Fantasia, great pomp. Doesn't this remind you of their daddy, Agrippa I, who stood up with all of his bling and shining in the sun and said, oh, you've got a voice like a god. And he was struck down by an angel and died because he accepted all the glory from God. Well, here comes Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa walking in. I'm going to save the day. I think of Mighty Mouse when I think of this, because that's what he was, really. He was like Mighty Mouse. Here I come to save the day. Here he comes in. Look away. Look at me. Look at us. And I'm going to sort you out. Don't you worry. Their purple robes and their the rings and the crowns and the soldiers and the military commanders and all their bling and the medals and the step outs. Prominent men of the city, it says, movers and shakers, bring out the red carpet. For me, I look at this and I think a mix of the Oscars and a ceremony at Buckingham Palace all rolled up into one. Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice always there. Bernice always stuck to his arm, hanging on. Dr. Henry Allen Ironside. Have you heard of him? Dr. Ironside was the pastor of Moody Bible Church right after kind of the Great Depression through the World War to the end of the Second World War. About 20 years he was pastor there. And this is what he says. You see, what's he saying? He said that she was like a picture of this man's sin, clinging onto his arm, ever present, wherever he went. Vile, perverted, self-gratifying, wild, but always back there again, clinging on, never letting go. A constant reminder of Agrippa's perverted way of life, his scandalous private life. He should always come back, forever be with him. A vivid picture of unrepentant sin, clinging on. That's what sin does, doesn't it? Unless we repent of that sin. So here they are, together again, with great pomp, making their father so proud, I'm sure, the one who was eaten by worms, arrogant and shining in the sun. So important. Now, how about you? Let's take a break there for a second and think about that. How do you think about yourself sometimes? Arrogance and proud, or would you call yourself pretty humble? When you go to a restaurant and you've got a server that's serving you, how do you act towards them? Now that they're serving you, do you act pretty arrogant? Or how about when you're driving your car on the interstate and someone pulls into your lane, because this is my lane, because I'm driving down the interstate? Maybe in a hotel room. I remember when I was with a group of youth, as a youth pastor, and some young boys shared a room together in a hotel room, and when we came to check out, I walked into the room and they had bags of chips, and the chips were stomped all into the carpet, and jelly beans were mashed into the carpet. And I said, "Guys, you better clean this up before we leave." And they said, "What for?" "That's what the maids are paid for." I remember I said to them, "You clean this up now. You need to be ambassadors of Christ." And now you've got an attitude like that. But how about us? How do we think? Do we think, well, you know, because of my race or my socioeconomic situation or my generation or whatever, I look to other people and think, well, they're beneath me. I remember in one particular church we were in, our church was on the wrong side of the tracks, if you will. And so we were of the lowest socioeconomic group. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, it's always the rich and the pompous that look down upon people like us. But I was amazed at how many people in the congregation actually despised and said terrible things about those on the other side of the track. How about you? Where do you find yourself in all of that? Well, here we see these creatures of the dirt, like we all are, made like Adam from the dirt, playing games with people's lives. Come on, step on up. Verse 23.
Then at the command of Festus, Paul's brought in.
Paul's brought in. You know, when I first met my wife Lucy, I remember going to her house and it felt like I was meeting Noah's Ark that had been shipwrecked, because they had all these animals and every single one of them was deformed in some way. The one Sheltie came there hopping on was missing a leg. There was a wiener dog that had this cone on its head because he had kept on biting himself. There was a little Scottish dog that was so fat he looked like he had swallowed a cinder block, and every time he stands up you've got to put your foot underneath him and lift him up, otherwise he can't stand up. And there was a cat whose head was permanently skew because it was got stuck in a sliding door, and its nickname was Skewhead. And so this is kind of the entourage that came to visit me at the door. I'm thinking, what am I getting into over here? Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see all this pomp, all this fantasia, all this bling, look at me, and all of this going on. And all of a sudden, in walks the Apostle Paul. And if tradition is true, this is how the Apostle Paul was described. He was short, bald, bandy-legged, half-blind, a unibrow, scars all over his body from the stonings and the whippings. Having that same tunic that he's been wearing, the same shirt, for 2 years now. Remember, he said to Timothy, please bring my cloak, because that's all I've got to cover me in this place. With the rusty old chains on his arms and his legs. All this pomp, and here comes Paul. And he takes center stage. Verse 24.
And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appeared to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.
Now, legally, Paul didn't have to come and stand there, because this was a mere hearing. He had already appealed to Caesar. He's already had trial after trial after trial after trial, and has appealed to Caesar. So legally, he had every grounds to say, nope, I'm not coming. This was a mere hearing. This was for Governor Festus's benefit and for King Agrippa's amusement. But Paul came, not kicking or screaming. Paul came, and he was happy to do so. He says so in the text that we're going to see next time. Why was he happy to do so? Because here he had another opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Notice his audience. You were going to be standing before governors and kings. Here he is before kings, queens, governors, dignitaries, all the leading people of the city, all the soldiers, all the guards, and he takes center stage. Paul's got the mic, and they're all quiet to listen to what he has to say. And he doesn't say, hey, like the rest of them, look at me. He says, behold the Lamb. He says, look at Christ. And he shares the gospel with them. Here in his rusty chains, that's what he does. He doesn't say, do you know who I am? He says, do you know who Christ is? In fact, when we see next time, the king is actually going to say, Paul, are you trying to convert me? And Paul's going to say, yes, sir, I am trying to convert you. Because that's what he did so faithfully. He points to Christ. He points to the glory of Christ. Remember when we began the book of Acts, we looked at all those apostles and we said, again and again and again, everything they did, every miracle, people said, wow, look at you. And they said, no, 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 not me. Look at Christ. Remember that? No, 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 not me. Look at Christ. And we used that illustration of that missionary out in that foreign country that had leprosy and he had lost all his limbs and all that kind of things. And his missionary friend came to visit him in that leprous hospital. And as he walked on the ground, the guy had lost his sense of hearing. He had lost his eyes. He couldn't see. His tongue had fallen out of his mouth. He had no teeth. He had just stumps and bandages all around him. But as he heard the missionary friend coming closer towards him, and he always just wanted to proclaim Christ, then he pushed himself up in his bed. He said, someone's coming towards me, with a big smile on his face, and he just started pointing up into heaven with a stump, pointing to Jesus. And we said, that's what these apostles did. All they did was point people to Jesus. And that's what we should be doing. And that's what Paul was doing right over here. He was so excited for another opportunity to share his testimony about Jesus Christ. How about you and I? Are you excited about sharing your testimony about Christ? Are you excited about sharing Christ? Do you pray, Lord, each day when I have a conversation with these people, even while I'm talking to someone, Lord, help me to turn this conversation toward the gospel so I can share with them about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we learn verse of the month? For our health? Sure, that's a big part of it. But the main part is so that we can share these verses others. Why do we have the discipleship course? Why is our membership course built on a discipleship system? So that you can take that and share that discipleship with others. That's the whole point. That's what we call to in the scriptures. That's what God called the apostles to. That's what he calls us to do. So that we can be known as that guy or that gal who takes conversations and turns them into gospel conversations. Oh, that guy, that gal, they just love to talk about Jesus and the resurrection all the time. Isn't that the guy or the gal we should be known to be? Some people like attention. They say, look at me. stop it and say, look at Christ, do you know him? Some of us don't like attention. We say, oh, don't look at me. Stop it and turn the attention to Christ. Do you know who he is? You see, Nas Buerta kept the ball all to himself. Or when he was in trouble, he would just kick it away. And every time, many times we can do the same thing. We either keep the gospel to ourselves, we know it. Who cares about the rest? Or, I feel silly now. I don't want, people are going to make me feel intimidated. I can't share the gospel. Boom! I just kick it away. He was known as the most selfish player that ever played. Did you do the same with the gospel? Let's not do that. Let's end with this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. What does it say? Paul was the perfect example of this verse. How about us? How about us? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Challenge our hearts, Lord, to be witnesses for you, to be unashamed of the gospel. Lord, to take the tension off of ourselves, or even if we are not attention getters, to just point the attention always to Christ. Lord, help us to honor you and to share your word. Give us boldness as you gave your apostles, Lord. This is the only time we have to share the gospel is this side of eternity. We cannot share it in heaven. So, Lord, let us use our time wisely. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Break, everyone.